You and I live in an age of ultimate distraction. And it's only getting worse. The first touchscreen operated iPhones went on sale in June 2007. There's Steve with the first one. Okay? And followed by the first Android powered phones the following year. Smartphones went from 10 to 40% market penetration faster than any other consumer technology in human history. If you don't carry a smartphone today, you're considered old or just odd. I got mine, so I'm neither old or odd, right? Okay. And at the same time, smartphone owners describe themselves as frustrated and distracted. Nearly half of 18 to 25-year-olds said they use their phones to, quote, avoid others around you. The phrase information overload was popularized by Alvin Toffler. Remember that book, Future Shock, 1970? It's one of the biggest irritations of modern life. There are emails to answer, virtual friends to pester, text to exchange, YouTube videos to watch. Information overload, okay? And commentators have coined a profusion of phrases to describe the anxiety caused by too much information. Data asphyxiation, data smog, information fatigue syndrome, I like that one, and cognitive overload. Wow. And so after a while, you start to yearn for whatever is just clear and simple. And even following Jesus can seem to get overcomplicated at times. We now have all these endless books and online websites and blogs and other digital offerings just coming at you all the time to inform us. Or does it just distract us? There's a phrase in the Bible that pops up several times in different locations. One thing. One thing. Simple, clear, no confusion, no distractions, no information overload. If less is more in other aspects of life and living, less is more can also be true spiritually. So I want to explore with you over the next few weeks five of these one thing passages that turn up in the Bible. Here's the first one this morning. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That was written by the great Christian leader Paul to followers of Jesus living in the Greek city of Philippi. And Paul had founded the very first church in Philippi and on one of his mission trips, and now he wanted to communicate with them about some important matters. We call it the letter to the Philippians in the New Testament. And what I want us to do now is just to read a few additional verses that help us to understand Paul's statement better in its context. So if you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 in your Bible, and let me read for us the first 14 verses of Philippians chapter 3. So find it in your Bible, or on your smartphone, or your tablet, or whatever you've got. And follow it along as I read today. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Here it comes. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. But one thing I do. Here's what I hear Paul saying. Focus on one simple, clear goal, God's people, knowing Jesus. Our Bible passage today reveals God's wonderful goal, singular, for your life and for mine. It's not 55 goals. It's just one simple, clear, no distractions, no confusion. Yes, everything else, it's right there in verse 8. Yes, else everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of what? Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. God wants you to know his son, Jesus. And he wants you and me to have the kind of personal relationship with Jesus that results in a complete and an ongoing transformation of your life from top to bottom, from inside and outside. And it takes a lifetime for that to happen. But increasingly, you and I resemble Jesus in our attitudes and our behavior. And so if Paul were here today, he might enlarge on that statement by saying something like this: knowing Jesus as my Lord and my Savior has been the greatest thrill of my life. My life has been absolutely revolutionized by Jesus. And what absorbs most of my time and energy now is developing this marvelous relationship with Jesus. Everything else in comparison is just like so much foul-smelling garbage. I have a new goal, and it brings me the greatest joy that I've ever experienced. What does it mean to know Jesus? What does that mean? What does that look like? We can't relate to Jesus as we might to the physical person who's sitting near you today, but it is possible to know Jesus nonetheless. We serve and we know a risen Savior, don't we? And so knowing Jesus on a personal level, it's certainly more than simply just knowing some random facts about Jesus, who he is and what he did here on earth. Actually, there are some strong similarities to a very close and loving marriage. When you love another person, you discover a place of intimacy and connection with him or her. You want to be identified with that person in every possible way. You share life in every way imaginable. You even want to share that person's struggles and sufferings to some degree. Is it even possible to have that kind of a relationship with Jesus? Yes. How does it happen? Well, as you read and study the Bible, as you learn how to make a prayer, a conversation with Jesus throughout the day, as you worship Him on Sundays and throughout the week, and as you serve Him with others who know and love Him, as you even suffer persecution and rejection because of your loyalty to Jesus, and as you gradually get more and more committed to the things that Jesus cares about, you come to know Jesus. And gradually, a wonderful transformation takes place. The more you know Him, the more you become like Him. The more you become like Him, the more empowered you are to serve Him now. His attitudes become your attitudes. His way of treating people becomes increasingly your way of treating people. His goals become your goals. His mission becomes your mission. His life becomes your life. You come to know Jesus. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the one thing. For His sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. That was the clear, simple, undistracted goal of Paul's life, period. It was the one thing. It was the main thing in his life. And I'm challenged by his example today. Because you and I often live lives of frustration because we get distracted or we make things more complicated than necessary. And folks, when you and I try to follow Jesus, but our goals in life are the same as those who do not follow Jesus, you know what? You and I are headed for frustration when that happens. So what are the goals of most people today? What do they pursue? Have a nice family? Achieve a certain standard of living? Be successful as the world defines success? Having a certain kind of job, house, car, having a large income, having other people admire, look up to you for whatever reason? And how easy it is to allow what people live for who are without Jesus to become what we live for as well. And sometimes, you know, sometimes Christians have been accused of being so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use. You know what I think is a bigger problem? The real problem is really just the opposite. We are so earthly minded that we're of little heavenly use. That's the real problem. And Paul is careful to remind us here that this world's goals should never be the goals of Jesus' followers. A little further on in this same chapter, Philippians 3, he says this, "But we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives." And that statement would have been very impactful to those Philippian Christians. Why? Well, the city of Philippi was a Roman colony in northern Greece. It was kind of like an American military base in a foreign country. And citizens of Philippi, you know, they wore Roman fashions, they spoke Latin, they conformed their lives to Roman customs and culture, they were judged by Roman law. And even though the Philippians didn't actually live in the city of Rome, they were to conduct themselves as Romans at all times. They were Roman citizens living in a foreign land. And Christian, you and I are like that. Yes, you are of this earth because you had a natural and a physical birth, but you are also of heaven because you had a supernatural and a spiritual rebirth. And so first and foremost, you and I are citizens of heaven. That's your primary allegiance. You've been given a heavenly origin and a heavenly destiny. You've been given the privilege and the responsibility of living a Jesus-centered life in a world that could frankly care less about Jesus. Oh, they pay Him lip service, but they don't care about Him. Sure, you hold a job and you raise a family and you live a life that looks very similar in many ways to other people, but your values, your priorities, and what matters to you is very different. You're not limited to this world and what it values. God's ultimate goal is for you to know Him fully by coming to know His Son, Jesus, fully. And that purpose governs all that you do and how you live your life every day. That's the one thing you do. That's the ultimate prize, the ultimate goal. I've not had the opportunity to visit the Alamo in San Antonio. Anybody here been in the Alamo? Lots of you, okay. I understand that near the main entrance is a portrait of a man with the following inscription underneath it. James Butler Bonham, the inscription says. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. So the man who was in the Alamo, there was no picture of him. So his nephew was the next best deal. Okay. Because his nephew looks so much like him. They took a picture of the nephew and said, this is what this man kind of looked like. And that's how it is with you and me as well. We don't possess a literal portrait of Jesus, do we? But the likeness of Jesus, the resemblance of Jesus can be seen in your life, in my life, in the lives of all of his true followers. And to reflect his likeness every day to every person that we meet, in every situation that we face, is your simple, clear goal and mine. Now, I hear two pieces, at least two pieces of inspired advice in these verses that enable you and me to keep this simple and clear goal of knowing Jesus first and foremost in our lives. Like Paul, you and I need to learn how to leave your personal credentials and achievements behind. Okay? Leave that personal credentials and achievements behind. Let's talk about it a little bit more. Paul was very concerned about a group of false teachers operating in his day and age. The first Christians were all Jewish people. But within 30 to 40 years, most Christians were non-Jews, Greeks, Romans, other ethnicities living around the Mediterranean Sea area. And a powerful group of Jewish Christians firmly believed and insisted that to become a Christian, every non-Jew had to become essentially Jewish. And that meant adopting several Jewish, you could call them identity markers or credentials. Like what? Well, like circumcision for all male believers, like the observance of Jewish holy days, like following the dietary regulations of Judaism, eating kosher, in other words. And Paul himself, an ethnic Jew, had come to the conclusion through the Holy Spirit that it was completely unnecessary to become a Jew in order to follow Jesus. I mean, all those cultural credentials, they were interesting, they were okay, but they were spiritually irrelevant. Not one of them had the power to make a person, Jew or non-Jew, acceptable to God. Only faith in Jesus had the power to do that. And by insisting that non-Jews had to become Jews to be followers of Jesus, those false teachers were doing something very serious in Paul's mind. They were implying that Jesus' death on the cross was essentially inadequate. I mean, if getting circumcised and observing holy days makes you right with God, then why did Jesus need to die on the cross? Why was that necessary? And so Paul launches into a devastating argument in verses 4, 5, and 6. And I hope you picked up on that when we read it. Here's the implication of what he wrote in those verses. In effect, this is what he says. Let's suppose these false teachers are right for a minute. Let's just suppose that becoming Jewish is necessary to know God. Well, if anybody could have a relationship with God on that basis, I'm the man. I'm no convert to Judaism. I was circumcised on the eighth day, as commanded in the law. I am Jewish by race, a member of the nation of Israel. Besides, I know my genealogy. I'm from the honored tribe of Benjamin. I know how to speak our ancestral mother tongue of Hebrew fluently. My family is of Palestinian origin. These are all the credentials that were given to me at birth. I've got them all. But let me also tell you about my achievements from a Jewish perspective. I was a Pharisee, the most rigorous and fanatical keeper of Jewish law among Jewish people. I was so zealous for God and his reputation, at least from a Jewish perspective, that I persecuted Christians by helping to get them arrested and tried and even executed. And when it came to the observable outward behavior consistent with the law, no one was able to point a finger of fault at Brother Paul or blame at me about anything. But do you know what I discovered? All those credentials, all those achievements were worthless in either getting or keeping our relationship with God. In fact, they were actually an obstacle to our relationship with God because I put my confidence in them, not in what God had done for me. I put my confidence in myself, my own credentials, my own achievements. And I had to face an uncomfortable fact, says Paul here. Those things were like, they were like some foul-smelling garbage preventing a relationship with God, not enabling one. I had to leave them behind. You know what's interesting is if you ask the average person today, maybe your neighbor, a friend at school, someone you work with in the next office, someone you go to school with, whatever, about how a person starts and then keeps a relationship with God, you often will get answers based on credentials or achievements. Oh, I was baptized when I was a baby. Or, I got baptized at church camp when I was 12 years old. Water doesn't create a relationship with God. Well, my grandfather was a Baptist minister. God doesn't have grandchildren. Many will say, oh, I believe in God. I believe Jesus is God's son. So does the devil. Well, I'm a moral person. I'm honest, I'm kind, I'm a good provider for my family. I take good care of my family. I help others in need. Good for you. Good. But do you really think that your personal morality is acceptable to a God who is described as absolutely holy and perfect? Well, Rick, I grew up in church. I went to Sunday school a lot. I've been a member of Carl Road Baptist Church for decades. I give money to the church. I serve in three different ministries. Folks, all of those credentials and achievements are good in and of themselves. But not one of them has the power to make you right with God. None of them get you into heaven. None of them result in eternal life. None of them enable you to know Jesus by themselves. Only Jesus can make you and me acceptable to God. And it all goes back to the cross where Jesus paid the full penalty for your sin and for mine. And in exchange for your sinfulness, Jesus gives you and me his perfect goodness or rightness or righteousness with God. And God considers us right with him on that basis. We're truly righteous in God's eyes now. And that kind of goodness can't be achieved. It can't be acquired through having the right credentials or by personal effort. It can only be given to you and me as a gift. And Jesus gives you and me a new status with God, absolute acceptance as a gift the moment that you put your faith in Jesus and what he did for you at the cross. And that's what Paul's getting at. This is what, look what he says in verse 9 of what we read today. Look what he says. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ, for God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. And here's the irony, folks. On the one hand, it's humbling to realize that you're unable to reach God by way of your own credentials and achievements. On the other hand, some of us don't have a whole lot. Okay? And so it's liberating to realize that you can't reach God by yourself. Whew. Thank goodness. You have to throw yourself on Jesus, who he is and what he's done for you on and at the cross. There's a story of a London warehouse property that was up for sale. I don't know if that's it, but that's kind of what I imagine it might look like. And the building had been empty for months and needed repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, smashed windows, left garbage inside and out. And when the owner of the property was showing a prospective buyer around, he promised to replace any broken windows, correct any structural damage, clean out all the garbage. But here's what the buyer said. Forget about the repairs. Forget about it. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building, I want the site. I don't want the building, I want the site. Now, folks, take a look at that picture. If you and I were a building, that's how we look before Jesus. That's what we look like to God before Jesus comes into our lives. God doesn't want your efforts to repair your own life. God just wants your life, your sight. And he will build on it. If you give him permission, he will build on that sight what he wants to build. Thank you very much. He doesn't want your flimsy efforts as self-improvement. He just wants your life and permission to build. Now, here's another piece of advice to keep this clear, simple goal of knowing Jesus first and foremost in your life and mine. Leave your past in the past. Leave your past in the past. Sure, there's a time to look back and reflect on what's happened in your life, both good and bad. And that can be helpful sometimes, sure. Nevertheless, it's healthier to let the past stay in the past. Don't look back in such a way that it keeps you from moving forward. Don't become a prisoner to your past, because too much focus on your past can affect your present and your future for the worse. Satchel Paige, the great baseball player, put it memorably. He said, don't look back. Something might be gaining on you. That's right. And all of us have things in our past that are sinful or painful. Hurt, failure, disappointment, shame. Think about it. Paul had a past that needed to be left in the past. Before he was a Christian, before his conversion, he was the Christian community's greatest enemy. He would be called a terrorist today. But Paul was. He participated in the killing of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He hauled other Christians off to prison. Paul's past was littered with atrocious acts of evil against God's people. Paul had to live with that. And all of us have known people who have suffered some great tragedy or misfortune in their past that has left them resentful or bitter or frankly, just kind of stuck. And they can't seem to get past the past. And they allow the past to ruin their present and their future. In Charles Dickens' novel, Great Expectations, there's a character called Miss Havisham. And she was never able to overcome painful memories. She was jilted on her wedding day. Her fiancé left her waiting at the altar. And on that day, Miss Havisham's life stopped, if you remember the story. The clocks in her house stopped. Her wedding cake was never removed, and finally it got all covered with cobwebs. And every day she would wear her wedding dress, day after day, year after year. She never recovered because she couldn't keep from looking back. An extreme example, sure. But we all know people who have gotten trapped in their past, and that's deadly for your spiritual life. And if you need to forget the bad things in the past, you know what's interesting too? You and I sometimes need to forget some of the good things too. Yes, leave your failures in the past, but folks, also leave your credentials and your achievements back there as well when it comes to having a relationship with Jesus. Paul wasn't ashamed of his Jewish heritage. In fact, here and elsewhere, he considered it a great blessing. But he had to leave it behind. And additionally, no Christian leader was more successful than Paul. I wonder if there were times when Paul just felt like retiring from his ministry. I mean, he brought so many people to Jesus. He started all these churches. I mean, how easy it would have been for Paul, of all people, to say, it's time to retire. I'm 65. I'm shutting it down here. I'm going to let somebody else serve the Lord. Friends, don't ever stop serving the Lord. It's fine to retire from your job. I mean, that's part of our culture. That's fine. But you should never retire from your efforts to know and to serve Jesus. There's ministry that needs to happen in your family and in your neighborhood, in your office, in your school. There's ministry that needs to happen in this congregation. And we have our share of older people in our congregation. You're a great blessing to us. And now you have both the time and the maturity to be even more impactful for Jesus' kingdom. Don't miss new and wonderful opportunities to be used by God today. Today. No, dear brothers and sisters, here's what Paul says. Not achieved it yet. What's it? Knowing Christ fully. But I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Race was never over for Paul in this life. The ultimate goal of knowing Christ fully, he never reached it in this life. And each new day provided a fresh opportunity to discover the challenge and the adventure of life in Jesus. So surrender all the failures and all the pain in your past. Give that to the Lord. Thank God for any and all of the achievements that you've had along the way. But don't ever stop. Keep moving forward with Him at all times. And achieving that goal of knowing Jesus demands, first of all, it demands God's grace from start to finish, doesn't it? You and I ever, the only way we're ever going to know Jesus fully is because of God's grace. It also demands, secondly, your daily and personal surrender to the Holy Spirit, who will enable and empower you. God's grace and your personal submission to the Holy Spirit work together to propel you and me toward Christ-likeness and knowing Jesus fully. And my friend, if you set and you keep as your goal to know Jesus, your life is going to have the greatest joy and meaning. One thing I do. And like everybody else who's ever lived, you're going to have sorrow as well as happiness. You'll have pain as well as pleasure. You'll have hardship as well as abundance. But in life and through life, and above all, at the end of your life and mine, we're going to possess a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Because we will have fulfilled God's goal for our lives, which is to know God fully through His Son, Jesus, and become like Him. Leighton Ford is a godly leader who, for many years, was an associate evangelist in the Billy Graham ministry. Leighton Ford had a son by the name of Sandy who developed a heart condition at the age of 14. Sandy had surgery for his heart condition, and it was successful, allowed him to return to athletics, which he dearly loved, especially track and cross country, which were his favorite sports. Probably the most memorable race that Leighton remembers was a record-setting mile run, and Sandy was winning it going away. He was 40 yards ahead of the next runner. But as he neared the end of the race, the tape, something happened. His whether it was a heart condition or something wrong with his legs, he stumbled and he fell. And he got up and he ran a few more yards and stumbled and fell again. And he looked back and he could see the next runner approaching him, about to take over. And he literally, on hands and knees, he crawled across the finish line and under the tape and won the race. And there was a picture taken of that particular scene. And Leighton thought about, when he saw that picture, he thought about Paul's statement, "I have finished the race." Sandy Ford was a intensely dedicated young man to everything, everything that he did. He was intensely dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wanted to become a pastor. He was already a strong witness for Jesus at the secular university that he attended. But at the age of 21, his heart problems returned. And after a 12-hour surgery, the doctors came to Leighton Ford and his wife and told them that they could not get Sandy's heart started again. And of course, Leighton Ford and his wife have many, many unanswered questions of why God allowed a 21-year-old young man with so much to give to Jesus in this life to pass away. They don't really know the answer to that, although they do know that his story has encouraged many other young people to come to Jesus and then to go for Jesus. How many years are enough? 21? 31? 51? 81? It doesn't really matter how many years we live. It matters how we live. And whether in it all and through it all, we keep the one thing in front of us: to know Jesus Christ in all of his fullness and to serve him. But one thing I do. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the clearness and the simplicity of what we heard today from your word. We do live in distracted days. So much information. So much to be aware of. It can become very confusing. And Lord, at the end of the day, we just need to come back to what is clear and simple. And particularly for followers of Jesus, it's just simply to know you. That's the goal every day. Any day, and to grow in that knowledge and that commitment every day. So, Father, help us to leave the credentials and the achievements behind. Help us to leave the past in the past. Some of us, Lord, have a lot of past to leave behind, and that's okay. God is bigger than our past. Help us to reach out and to find the fullness of life that comes through knowing you. May we be able to live today and tomorrow and this week with that one thing deeply embedded in our heart and in our mind, to know Jesus fully. It's in his name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.